And to make application to our own lives, Brother Morris asked if I knew any songs that would go with today's lessons, and I couldn't really think of any. And I appreciate all of the selections that he had made this morning as I was listening to those words and singing those words. I was thinking about how they all fly in the counter of making excuses against doing what we need to do for God, whether it's Jesus loves me. We simply, when we make an excuse to not do what we ought to do, we're telling God that we don't love you. Whether it's the first song that we sang this morning that stresses the holiness of God, when we make excuses, it's likely that we don't have any regard for his person and his regard of sin. Whether it's the law of the Lord that we sang regarding the beautiful Psalm 19, we make excuses. We don't view the law of the Lord as being sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And as we think about the one way, as we just sang this morning, we don't appreciate the fact of the narrowness that's involved in getting to heaven. We need to appreciate that very much. You know, in the book that we read from this morning, thank you, Brother Long, for reading for us from Exodus chapter 4, that sets the stage for what we're going to be talking about this morning as we continue to answer excuses that the unconverted give. If you go back into Exodus chapter 3, you go up a chapter, we know that God had commissioned Moses to go to Egypt and to talk to the elders. In chapter 3 and verse 16, we know their response. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I have said that. And then notice verse 18. Then they will heed. What are they going to do with your preaching? What are the elders going to do with your message? The Bible says they will heed your voice. We also know the response, or Moses did, he would know the response of Pharaoh in verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even with a mighty hand or by a mighty hand. Do we know the response that Pharaoh would have? Absolutely we do. And Moses would know that even with a strong arm, a mighty hand, he's not going to let you go. We also know, number 3, the end game, the end result. In verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst, and in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. We know the response that the Egyptians will give, that Israel will have favor in their sight, and the women would ask for articles of gold and silver and clothing to their neighbor. They'd give it. They'd receive it. I find it interesting as we approach the Christmas season, I'll just throw this little nugget out there, that when people go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 and they see the gifts that were given to Jesus of frankincense and myrrh and gold, well, there were three wise men there because there's three gifts. That's the argument that's made. Well, here we have three gifts from one person, from the neighbor that lives close by in Exodus chapter 3. Moses knew the response of the elders, of Pharaoh, and how it all plays out. But he began to make excuses for not going, and you know why? Because he doubted. Doubt crept in. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses said, "But suppose they will not believe me." That's really where these excuses stem from, doubt. I don't know for sure they're going to believe me, and I don't really think that I'm capable or qualified to do what you're asking me to do. Doubt can come in and override and trump God's word. May it not be of you or of me. He eventually became one of the great leaders in the Bible, but he would not have become such a great leader if he continued to be chained to excuse making. I'm asking you this morning, are you guilty of making excuses? Am I? Let's ask ourselves that. We're going to look at three more excuses this morning. These are what we've dealt with so far. Some will say, not today. They put their trust in today and that there'll always be a tomorrow when there's not. Others will go the other extreme and say, there is no time. It's too late for me. Others have said, I've tried once and I failed. But they don't take that attitude when they try once and fail to get a job. They continue to go out and find one or work for one. Some will say there's just too many things that are left unexplained. I have too many question marks. We need to learn to not question what God's answers are, and we need to recognize that his answers are clear. And once we get into God's word and study it, a lot of these questions will be answered. We also need to recognize there are some things that belong to him and him only. But the things that he has revealed to us remain for us, Deuteronomy 29:29. Others say, I don't need a savior. I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I don't hurt my neighbor. In fact, I'll even mow her yard. I'll open the door for those that are coming in and going out. I pay, you know, my bills, and I do all the things that I'm supposed to do. I don't need a savior. I haven't done any wrong. We looked at Cornelius. He could have made that excuse, but he didn't. Others say there are too many hypocrites in the church. We dealt with that last Sunday evening, that one point. What we dealt with. Too many hypocrites in the church, and yet we'll work with them, we'll play sports with them, we'll eat with them, we'll work with them at our jobs, and we'll listen to their music and watch their movies, but we will say, I can't worship with them. Yet if we will not worship God, if we will use a hypocrite to denounce my job unto the God of creation, then I will spend an eternity with the hypocrites in hell forever. That's where the lesson ended. Now we're going to look at three more. We're going to simply look at the excuse and what is God's answer to that. Some will say, because God is love, there is no danger. I'm not in danger because God is too good. God is so good that he would never send anybody to hell, really, that he would never do things that would permanently and eternally torture or have someone sent away into outer darkness, because God is God as a God of love. God of love. Such an excuse woefully teaches that the person has not read the God of the Bible. When they say the God I know doesn't judge anyone or condemn anyone for their actions or for their living or for their beliefs, so why should I? That I am tolerant. I try to be tolerant of all people's beliefs because I know God is non-judgmental. And there is no danger as to whether I will fall into condemnation because he loves me. Well, I want you to appreciate the answer that Jesus gave us. You know, you can't read the latter half of Matthew chapter of the book of Matthew and come away with this idea that God is too good to send anybody into condemnation, that God is too loving to condemn anyone to destruction. In the book of Matthew 22, when Jesus was teaching about a wedding, and it was pertaining to him and his work, that we read of a man who came into this wedding feast in chapter 22, verse 10, who was not prepared. So those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's a good thing, right? We got the bad and the good. We've got them all in the wedding hall, and it's filled with guests. Look at the numbers. Look how great it is. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. But look, everybody else does. Why become fixated on this one that doesn't? Look at the big picture, we're told, right? Don't get lost in the details. It's just one person. Yeah, what do we read here? The king said to the servant. He said to him in verse 12, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He was speechless because before the king, there are no excuses. We can't make an excuse before the king. He was speechless because the wedding garments were provided. And he chose to neglect the duty of putting it on. He chose to ignore the social custom that was prevalent here. He chose to have disregard for the decorum that the king requested and that the king commanded. And what is the answer of the king? "Because I'm a king of love, I'll let it pass. It's okay. We're all good." No, he says, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." As you continue to go through Matthew, you'll come to the text in chapter 23 where Jesus spoke of the Pharisees. Now, they were very evangelistic, were they not? In verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte." That's a lot of energy. Travel land and sea to win one proselyte. "And when you want him, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves." And he warned them in verse 32 that you're measuring up your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Did Jesus teach that he's too loving to condemn anyone into a condemnation of hell? The five foolish virgins were not necessarily really, really outwardly wicked. They weren't committing acts of violence or poisoning people. They weren't raiding people's houses and looting stores. They were simply unprepared for the groom to come. And we read in verse 11, "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Wouldn't open the door to him. "I do not know you." Does that sound like Jesus is too loving to turn people away? In chapter 25, verse 30, the Lord had two other servants who were committed great amounts of money, greater amounts of money. They were all giving great amounts of money. Even the one talent was an absurdly amount of money. Yet this man, in Matthew chapter 25, took his talent and hid it in the ground. He's not doing anything overtly wicked in the sense that he's hurting anybody or any of that. He's simply not doing anything. And we read in verse 30, of this man that he's called unprofitable, and where is he? He is to be cast or thrown into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you talk about the text of chapter 25 of Matthew, you come across those who simply are unconcerned, do not do their personal work to those who are in need, cast a deaf ear to the cries for help, will not participate in that. And we read of their fate. "He will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" These are those who would not visit the sick. These are those who would not show pity and mercy on those who were suffering. And yet, where are they now? In the place of suffering, cast into hell that is fit for the devil and his angels. You can simply read the writings of the Apostle Peter and know that God is not too loving to send anyone into the place of condemnation. For we can read in the second book of Peter that he reminds them about three different groups. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he tells them about the angels. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved in judgment." Did God withhold punishment from an angelic being who sinned or transgressed his law? No, he bound him and cast him down into torment. But I thought God was only a God of love. Well, Peter continues in verse 5, "Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." One of eight. How many people were saved in the ancient world? Eight. Was God a God of love? Yes, He is a God of love. But He's also holy. He's also sovereign. He also demands our respect. And He demands our attention and our servitude. And hence, a world that ran corrupt was itself overwhelmed. You think of like taking a dish and wiping it off, wiping the food out and throwing it away. That's what He did to the face of the earth. That's what the Hebrew reads in Genesis chapter 7, is that He wiped the face of the earth away. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 2, verse 6, where Peter says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Let us always appreciate the afterwords of Scripture, that we can look at these examples because we live after them, and we can know that the lifestyles of Sodom and Gomorrah are sinful and deserving of judgment. But it stands to reason that if God did not spare the angels, if God did not spare the ancient world, and if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, why would we think He would spare us when He shows no favoritism and we are not serving Him? Peter brings this out, hints at this in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 18. Well, verse 17 begins with, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Some will say, well, God is too loving to send anyone to condemnation. That takes the teeth out of verse 17. For what would this passage mean if those in the house of God are going to be judged? Then what about those who have never obeyed the gospel? What is their destiny to be looked like, to be looked upon? In verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, scarcely, like Job said, by the skin of his teeth, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let these words reverberate in your soul, along with the message of Christ, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That applies to me, and that applies to you as well. No, God is love, yes, but there's still the danger of torment. He sent His Son to die for you and me so that you and I can have eternal life with Him. But if we disregard it, neglect it, wash it away, He will wash us away as well. Others will say, well, the cost is just too great. I can't leave my old companions or my own friends. I could never depart from so-and-so or from this. They think that it's absurd that you might have to mortify a relationship or a job in order to be faithful unto Jesus Christ. You know, I could never be apart from them. But you know what? One day death will come that will make us apart from every relationship that we've enjoyed here or didn't enjoy here. But every relationship that we have here in this life will be severed by death. That much we all can agree on. That much we must all know. That's just what we see and observe in life. But then what happens after that? After that, I'm not going to be standing with my companion or companions. I will not be standing with those that I thought I could never depart from. But I will be standing before an all-holy God to be judged. God's answer is, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? God's answer is, evil company corrupts good habits. Choose your company carefully, because if it is bad, it will have a corruptible influence on your decision making, on your outlook, on the things that you choose to do. Yes, if it's evil company, you must be prepared to sever that relationship. There are some who are involved in unscriptural marriages, and they say, I just love this person too much. I grew up believing love the one you're with, and I know that I'm not supposed to be with this one according to what you're saying, Matthew 19:9 says. But I can never leave that one. The cost is just too much. I love the point that Brother Hammack brought out in his last sermon. Who are you and I to talk about cost? And I got to thinking about Abraham as well and the cost that was given, the cost that was demanded of him in his walk of faith. And so we should think and appreciate that there can be a cost that is demanding of me as I serve the Lord as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Abraham went out when he was called to go to a land that he did not know. In chapter 11, in verse 8, we read in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Every time I've went out, I knew where I was going. I could put it in the GPS. I could map it out with Rand McNally. I knew my destination point. But there's no GPS and there's no map for Abraham. There's no go here, turn left, take this, go there. He doesn't know where it is at this point. Would you have had that faith? You see, what makes Abraham's faith so great is because his ultimate goal was not to be found on planet Earth. Keep reading. In verse 9, we read that he dwelt here as a foreigner. In verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, the actions that we do now, the things that we decide now, shows where our citizenship is. It shows us what city we're traveling to. Abraham could go anywhere on planet Earth that God told him to go because he eventually will be in God's city. That's the way we need to look at life here as well. In fact, he was even once told to sacrifice his own son, and he, in Hebrews chapter 11, went when God told him to do that. You can read the historical account in Genesis chapter 22. I think of Moses. Who am I to stand up on judgment day and say, but God, it was just too hard for me. And then all of a sudden Moses comes walking up here. He's like, excuse me? Really? It's too hard for you? Wow. You know, I was raised in royalty. Raised in royalty. I could have been the king of Egypt. And I had to deny my own mother when I became of age. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they knew he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. But you know what? At 3 months old, he'd never remember his mother. He was taken by Pharaoh's daughter and he was raised in the ways of Egypt. He was her adopted son. He called her mother. That's how he looked at her. But then something happens. In verse 24, by faith, when he became of age, I don't know what age that is, but it was at an age where he began to recognize and know the facts that Pharaoh's daughter was not his mother, that he had a mother who was Hebrew, and that he was therefore a Hebrew. And we read that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you talk about exchanges. In verse 25, he choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There is so much in that text that he exchanged royalty to take part with bondservants. Eventually, he would be the leader of those people to bring them out of bondage. But in his suffering with the people of God, he would also suffer because of the people of God. And the promised land that he was working toward would be denied because he became so upset with the people of God. Who are you and I to talk about costs? I think of the prophets. Micaiah was kept in prison and fed with the bread of affliction because Ahab simply didn't like him. Jeremiah, in one point, was thrown down into a pit where he sunk down into the mire. Think of that. Prophets were put to the sword. And then, on a lesser scale, Amos, who's a shepherd, a sheep breeder, out in the country away from everyone, only with animals, had to give that up, take up the mantle of prophecy and go and preach against a very wicked king and a very wicked culture. Are you and I to talk about cost? Jesus, you think he had to leave the glory and comfort in heaven to do something that he despised? The Hebrew writer tells us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 12, verse 1, and therefore we should run with endurance. We ought to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, the beginner and the ender, the beginning, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Have you ever had to do anything that's absolutely right that will make you despise the consequences of those things? That will cause or heap shame upon you because you're doing what is right? This is where the Lord was, between where he is from being born of a woman to where he is ascending back on high. There lies between those two points, the cross in which he would literally be strung upon to bleed to death and to suffer humility in the most base forms of ridicule, by those who know better, being stripped, being nailed, mocked, crown of thorns, spit upon, and then left to die. Something that the Bible tells us here despised, the shame. It wasn't pleasant, it wasn't fun, it wasn't like, waking up, today's a great day to be crucified. Can't wait till that happens. No, it was, I dread it. Let this cup pass from me. If it is your will, nevertheless, your will be done. These examples teach us also to not develop the woe is me attitude, something that the Hebrew writer brings out next in chapter 12. Have you ever been around those who cannot ever get over the past? You know that when you talk with this person, if the conversation goes more than 2 minutes, this conversation is going to revert back to how bad I was mistreated by so-and-so, or the trials and terrorizing things that I've had to deal with. And it's always the baggage of the past that has to be brought up and immersed, the conversation is immersed in. Woe is me. They can't ever get over it. Some people can never get over it. And it's hard to get over it. I understand that. You suffered. We need to actually be looking for the joy that is set before us. That's what Jesus was doing to get through the cross. Consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners, Hebrews 12, 3. Against himself. The hostility from sinners against himself makes any hostility that you and I have faced very, very shallow and very, very, you know, gray. It was very dark here with the Lord. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. We could also put the apostles on here, Paul, who suffered more than any. I mean, it's almost beyond recognition how much this man went through as a mortal. And yet, would I stand next to him think, oh, it was just too hard for me to give up that relationship. Just too hard. I don't think I could do that. Instead, we ought to focus on what is gained. The great question of Psalm 116:12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Instead of counting all of the curses, all of the problems, all of the letdowns of yesterday and year and week, let us rather look at the benefits that the Lord has shown toward me. The light that he has given me in my path, the decision-making for me, the hope of glory to be with him, the forgiveness of sins, the avenue of prayer. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? That's the better question. Rather than the bitter past, move with the Lord. Keep it Christ-centered. In the book of Mark, chapter 8, 36, for what will a profit man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It profits him nothing if he gains everything on planet Earth. Everything in the world, everything on Earth he has, but he loses his own soul. What shall I render to the Lord for saving my soul? What shall I render to him? Instead, let's focus on what the Lord has given to me. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 18th chapter, in the Gospel of Luke 18, in verse 29, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you," this is after Peter said, "Look, we've left all to follow you." There were some relationships, there were some things that they had to leave. And Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you," where's Jesus' mind going? There is no one who has left house or parents or brother or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. I have received more mothers, more fathers, more brothers, more sisters, more lands, more everything since I became a Christian than when I wasn't. And at the same time, I've received something else. The hope that when this dark world ends, or when my life stops and the heartbeat is no more, I've gained something that's beyond and out of this world. This is where Jesus is saying, you've got to take your mind. Where is it and what is it that we're focusing on? I can let the past be like cancer that eats me up, or I can keep focused on what lies ahead. Well, excuse number 9, I'm just going to be persecuted. That's in correlation to this one. I'm just going to be persecuted. I mean, if I do the right thing, my family's going to hate me, or so-and-so's going to hate me. I'm going to be made fun of. My friends aren't going to want to do anything with me anymore. You know, serving Jesus is too narrow. It requires too much. I just want to live my life without conflict. Well, so do I. Who doesn't? I'm tolerant of all other beliefs and religious ideas. Well, I'll listen about other beliefs and religious ideas, but it's going to have to be measured against something to be an idea that's worth anything. It's got to be measured against God's word. You know, some are unwilling to suffer any form of persecution for what they believe, but let me tell you this. Are you listening? If you're not willing to suffer for what you believe, it means you don't value what you believe. If you're not willing to suffer for For what it is that you hold to in your heart, it means what you hold to in your heart is not worthwhile. That's really where it's at, folks. How much am I willing to pay for the things that I believe in? I'm not talking about opinions. Opinions don't matter. They come and they go. I'm talking about a rooted, fundamental tree of belief that if you rip that out of my mind, you have ripped my life out of me. That's what I'm talking about. Belief, okay? Not an opinion. A belief that is entrenched in your soul. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. But the persecution, folks, is specific, okay? It's connected to something very, very specific. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 what that is connected to. In chapter 5 in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's being persecuted for righteousness. What is righteousness? Rightness. It's being persecuted for what's right. And who is more right than Jesus? It's being persecuted for him. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Notice verse 11, for my sake. Verse 10, for righteousness. Verse 11, for my sake. Now, base, boorish behavior that simply seeks to outrage a social climate by breaching the walls of good manners is not suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. It's not suffering for Christ. Me taking this off, this jacket off, rolling up my sleeves and saying, come on, with clenched fist, is not suffering for righteousness' sake. Yet that's what's happened. That is what has happened. Not here, necessarily, but that is what happened in the Northwest. It's good to see some fellow brethren from the Northwest, though you're not necessarily living in the Northwest now, but it's good to have you here today. There were those who were very ill-mannered, who would make a mockery out of Christ in a public way before the world. That's not suffering for righteousness. You have to suffer for doing what's right, or you're not suffering for the gospel, okay? And it requires something on our part. Jesus didn't purposely go out of the way to break down the social walls that were in place. If those walls were okay, they stood. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Honor to whom honor is due, right? Whether to Caesar or to the customs or whatever. If it's wrong, break it down. Take out the ball, the wrecking ball, and destroy it. But just to throw a fit in public and call it suffering for Christ's sake is not where it's at. It's not even close. What about this suffering? It provides proof that we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We read verse 11, but Matthew 5, verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's pretty good company there. When you suffer for Christ's sake, it results in a crown of life. Jesus told the persecuted church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that what awaited them after their trial was a crown of life. This is true for you and me. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. In other words, do you really believe what you believe? You're going to be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's the reward. Results in a crown of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul. Now remember, if we're using an excuse, it's just too hard. I've heard that excuse. It's just too hard to worship God on Wednesday night. Just too hard for me. Or it's just too hard for me to drive that far. I'd like you to appreciate what Paul said here in verse, and this is Paul, that's why the context is so important. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, let's see, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was shipwrecked 3 times. When he was stoned once, he was left for dead. He was beaten with rods 3 times. So here's Paul saying our light affliction. Remember the outrage that happened when over in China there was a young man about 20, 30 years ago who was beaten with rods? I think he was an American. That happened once. Paul, that happened 3 times. Okay, and he calls it light affliction. We don't look at that as being light affliction. We look at that as being outrageous. But it's all about the perspective. For Paul, the perspective is not this life here, not the seen. That's only temporary. But the unseen, that's the permanent. And he says, we do not lose heart, verse 16. Why do we not lose heart? Because our light affliction, which is but for a moment, just temporary, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The weight of glory. Can glory be weighed? Glory is what God will give you. If you finish the course, that's what this crown of life is teaching us. The glory that God will give you as his son or as his daughter. And it's a source. How we look at persecution, how we win persecution, how we overcome any form of persecution, and they're all different sizes and shapes, but the remedy remains the same, that when we are found in weakness, then we can become very, very strong. Very strong. It's like the more injured and beaten up you can become, the stronger you are. You turn into a spiritual juggernaut. That's what happened to Paul. And we read here in 2 Corinthians, if you just go down another couple of pages in chapter 12, verse 10, where the apostle said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches. So infirmities, any of you have any thorns in the flesh? Do you have any sickness going on? Any weakness there in the flesh? In reproaches, have you ever been reviled, gossiped, slandered, spoken against? Do you ever just say, thank you? Thank you. Because now I'm beginning to feel what Paul felt. In needs, when you find yourself a little bit in need where you have more month than you have money, or in persecutions where the people rise up against you for what you've taught, Paul says in distresses, that's that narrowness, meaning that extreme affliction where you're pressed in on every side. Paul says, for Christ's sake. Again, it's always for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, I think of a preacher in the Bible that nearly worked himself to death. He was working for Christ's sake, and it actually concerned Paul. Epaphroditus, I believe, is who he was. And it concerned Paul. But you know what? His mentality must have been, it's for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's sake. That tells me a lot about the attitude I need to have as I serve God. And all of these contradict the excuse making. So, you know, we've looked at 9 excuses that the unconverted will readily offer. I'm sure that you could probably add another 9 to those. I have spoken on these 9 excuses to help prepare our minds for when we talk with people and the excuses that they give, that you can answer that with Scripture, as well as, here's a lesson, listen to that and see if you still believe in that excuse anymore. And we'd be happy to study with you. But I've also preached on this because, am I making excuses? Are you making excuses? Let us ask ourselves that. Am I making an excuse not to attend the worship services of the saints and the Bible studies? Am I making an excuse not to lead in some way? Am I making an excuse to not study my Bible? Am I making an excuse to not do my Bible lesson for Bible study? And I've heard excuses. I'm too busy. Didn't get my lesson done. I'm too busy. Let me ask you that. You think that's going to fly as you stand before Almighty, all holy God? We've sung about God today. And the one who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, the one who makes the sun rise and fall from our perspective, gives us the mountains and the oceans and fills those things with teeming life, that we're going to stand before him and, God, I was just too busy to study my Bible lesson. I was too busy to prepare for my Bible study. Do you see the absurdity of that? It doesn't make sense, but all of these excuses that we've looked at do not make sense. That's why they're excuses. They're not made to make sense. We offer them to excuse us, but they're senseless. Not sober. What does your field look like? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That's in your Bibles. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. God says, I'll make sure that your field reproduces according to what you sow. Here's the two different fields. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap what? Corruption. What does that mean? That means your life, the epitaph of your tombstone, will read what's inside of a tomb. Corruption. You open up the casket and look in, you see corruption, that's your life, okay? If you sow to the flesh. The other field is he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap what? Everlasting life. This is why Paul, who could be beaten in the body, but is a victor in the Spirit because he gained everlasting life. Those great words from 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is a crown of life that waits for me, and not only for me, but to all of those who loved his appearing. Those words that he penned in the end when everything seems so dark, and yet the glow from the apostle's pen radiates within us as well. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 8 tells me not to make excuses. You know, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir it up, Timothy. Don't make excuses, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know what excuse making is? This is a definition of making an excuse. It's a spirit of fear, okay? Not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Excuse making is powerless. Excuse making has no regard for God's love. Excuse making is unreasonable. It's not sound. It's not healthy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Where are you this morning? Are you sick and tired of making excuses? I'm challenging you as we enter into this new year. Take those skins of lies, those excuses, and throw them away. No longer to be shackled by them. Put God first. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Give your life over into his service. Don't delay any longer. We are closer to judgment day than we were yesterday. We don't know when it's coming, but let's be prepared so that we can have that crown of life. If you're subject to the invitation and you're not a Christian, become one today through confession of Christ and repentance of sin and immersion in water for the forgiveness of those sins. And you can receive that crown if you're faithful until death. Please come as we stand and as we sing.